Now, in order to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Confession alone to God alone clears the decks for the filling of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of His teaching ministries for us this morning that will permit us to grow in grace, provided we provide the concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word. And it's our prayer that as we do provide that concentration and the positive volition that must go with it, that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to make an announcement before we begin, and it has to do with the calendar. We did not observe the Eucharist this morning. And this is due to the fact that next Sunday is Easter. And we, of course, annually try to put the Eucharist on Easter Sunday, so we will do so next Sunday. Following that, I will be going to Alabama. I will be doing the Birmingham Bible Conference midweek at Coosa River Bible Church in Birmingham. And that means we will have no midweek classes on the 18th and the 20th of next week. I also have received emails and some comments even today regarding a special that will appear tonight on the National Geographic Channel. And it has to do with a discovery of an ancient manuscript entitled The Gospel of Judas. And there's been a great deal of hoopla about that of late. And the concern is, what does all of this mean? And so the concern about it is, of course, nothing. It means absolutely zilch. There must be 50, 60 or more spurious writings that have been discovered over the millennia. And they were vetted way back in the first and second century. The Catholics have retained 14 of them in what is known as the Apocrypha, and their first and second Edras and first and second Maccabees and Judith and several others that are involved in the middle of the Catholic Bible. The problem with that is, as we have noted in the past, has to do with what qualifies a book to be a part of the canon of Scripture. And there are several major categories that have to be observed, and each of these categories must be evident in any book that is under consideration. And one of the major ones has to do is their internal evidence that this is canonical. And internal evidence would reference God and Jesus Christ and doctrines associated with them. That would be Christology and theology. And there are others as well, and the concepts go on and they are obvious. One of the other major ones has to do with the fact that none of the books and anything that's in them can contradict those that are obviously canonical. And so there has to be harmony of the Scriptures. And therefore, if there's anything that disagrees, just one thing that disagrees with what's already been vetted, then it is thrown out. And therefore, once you get done, you have accumulated a corpus that is harmonious with each other. It identifies internally that God is God and Jesus is the Christ. And so these are the kinds of things that are used by those men of old, the church fathers, to determine the New Testament canon. And you can go back to the early second century and discover manuscripts, or you can observe the discovery of them, and learn that the canon that we have today was recognized in the early second century. Now, this manuscript that was discovered in Egypt, I don't know, 15 years ago or more, and has been sort of shipped around in the black market, it's been called, of antiquities, it simply is another one of these spurious writings. It's interesting that there's a gospel of Judas when he committed suicide the day before the crucifixion. Who he told all these things to in about 45 minutes, I don't know. But he allegedly has written a gospel in a very, very short period of time. It was in Coptic, which is an ancient alphabet. The Egyptians used it, among others. And so that sort of gives you an idea of what's going on. Gospel of Judas in itself is just a little bit of a tip. So there are many things here that give us the idea that maybe this is just another one of those spurious writings. Here's the clincher, though. It is obviously written by Gnostics. And the Gnostics were the major problem for incipient Christianity. Almost all of the New Testament writers attack Gnostic concepts at some point or another. This is especially true for the Corinthians. Paul was in Corinth and he stayed there 18 months, almost 2 years. And while he was there, he had to deal with all of these varied religions that we've mentioned of late, one of which was Gnosticism. Gnostic concepts were prevalent in the Corinthian church as they were being propagandized by these ideas within the community. And Paul attacked these Gnostic concepts repeatedly in 1 Corinthians and later in 2 Corinthians. Galatians takes up these issues as well, and they're mentioned throughout the New Testament. Therefore, Gnosticism is in opposition to Christianity. The Gospel of Judas was written by a Gnostic or by Gnostics. Judas was not a Gnostic. And we've done a good deal of study on Judas Iscariot in a recent Shreveport Bible Conference, and you can review that if you like. But the bottom line to that particular incident is this, that the person that I've seen quoted in the news releases that have come to my attention is a early church father that commented on the Gospel of Judas as if this gives it credibility. Well, it doesn't give it any credibility because this particular church father was well known for his writings in opposition to Gnosticism. So all of this means nothing, and therefore when you see the special tonight, keep all of these facts in mind. I don't imagine that the commentary is going to reveal much of this. And of course that again is a tip as to this being yet another assault on the validity of the canon of Scripture, New Testament, as well as an attack on Christianity, as well as an attack on Jesus Christ. So it's just normal, run-of-the-mill, invisible war claptrap. Okay, let's go to our study. Let's do some review of what we did on Tuesday evening as we concluded, and this will read us back into the flow of our study. For those subscribers out there, document 208, page 2169, let's note point 20 to start our review. Initially, there's nothing wrong with dating someone that is negative to your system of beliefs. We are noting the right man, right woman concept. Our emphasis here is on the premarital arrangements and associations that occur in our custom of dating and in other associations that throw young people together, social engagements and so on, even attending church together, schools together. Being members of certain clubs and organizations cause young people, girls and boys, young men and young women, to become associated with each other. And usually they are attracted to each other at approximately the same age. It varies, of course, by 3 or 4 years. But the idea is that they're generally the same age. They have moved into and past puberty. The hormones are running, and they're running with a vengeance. And therefore, these ideas are crossing their minds about romance. This is good. This is normal. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with this. But the problem is that if emotions begin to dictate what you do, then you're moving into a very dangerous area that can cause great pain and misery to yourself, others, and this can last for a lifetime. And so the issue is how can we therefore move into 21st century America where so many standards have been lowered due to progressive ideology and its associated propaganda and bring order and civility back to the dating relationship? So that's the thrust of our study. And one of the things we've been noting is how a young lady can be confident about the person she says yes to with regard to a dating relationship. And I have been emphasizing, and we've noted it in our 2 Corinthians 6 passage, that even to date an unbeliever is a dangerous thing, because obviously the reason one would say yes to an invitation is because she is attracted to the young man. That is a physical attraction. That is the initial contact. And so they therefore can have a relationship that would move them into the compatibility stage. And too often people become married in the compatibility stage, but one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. God shouts from heaven, that's the wrong person. At least not now. Your job is to evangelize the unbeliever. It could be your right person, but most likely not. But in the end, if they're positive, one sorry soul has been saved. And that individual can move on with his life and do so very effectively from that point on. And the two can remain friends, which is an important thing as well. So this presents a marvelous opportunity to evangelize the person and introduce them to Bible study. But after a few dates, and I've said 5 or 6, I really think that's too long, but I've said 2 or 3, and others think that's too short. Hey, how about 4? And so after about 4 dates, if he stands fast in his rejection of the gospel, then doctrinal discernment is telling that young lady that this is a donkey and he's not your right man. He must accept the gospel or he's not for you. Now, is this in any way being derogatory or judgmental about that young man? No. He may believe in Christ at 40, but right now he's negative and he's not the guy for you. That doesn't mean anything negative about him. Allow him to go his merry way. God has a right woman for him somewhere. It's just not you. So you don't get judgmental about these things. People get saved at different stages in life. And even after that, they become positive to the Word of God at different stages in life. And so you must remember unconditional love with regard to these concepts. Nevertheless, if he stays with the relationship at this point, she falls into danger of becoming emotionally entangled. And we've studied how the ladies do get emotionally entangled. They are emotional machines. And they therefore oftentimes think with their emotions. This is normal for the ladies, and it is overridden by doctrine. But there are great problems in the fact that when a young lady is emotional without doctrine, she has a lust pattern to usurp the authority of anyone with whom they're associated on the male side of the ledger. And so this is nothing but a powder keg ready to explode. Now the paramour will manipulate her emotions. The paramour has things on his mind. And he likes to influence her in whatever way possible. The King Solomon is seeking to influence the Shulamite with pickup lines. And apparently they worked well for him in the past. He's accumulated 1,000 women in his harem. 300 of wives and 700 of concubines, some of which are called virgins. These are the ones that are in the minor leagues being prepared to be promoted up to the big leagues. And the virgins are involved in the scene we're noting as doo-wahs. They stand in the background and they sing their little bromides in an effort to influence the Shulamite's decision with regard to Solomon. And so Solomon has this whole idea that he is Mr. Stud Muffin and his pickup lines can woo anybody. Well, he's had very good success with it, and he therefore thinks it will work on the Shulamite. Apparently, to this point, he's not running to anyone with doctrine. She has it. He's so impressed with it, once he recovers from reversionism, he writes an entire poem about it, an opera. And that's what we're noting. Well, the paramour. The paramour will manipulate the woman's emotions. And young damsels under the power of emotion are able to dream far better than they can rationalize. And that's the danger point. One overwhelming rationale should be considered by the damsel, however. What characteristics does she possess which attracted the paramour to her in the first place? Isn't the thing that sets her apart from other damsels the fact that she thinks differently from them? Shouldn't the paramour therefore be interested, even fascinated, over finding out what makes her tick? And isn't it logical that if he likes her because of how she thinks, he would naturally respond positively to the foundational principles behind that thought? And if she thought differently, wouldn't she be a different person and therefore less attractive to him? And there is more than one answer. First, maybe her thinking is not the attraction. possibly what he sees in her is only what he sees. And he's drawn to her physically and is not interested in the contents of her soul. In fact, he doesn't care what she thinks, what her attitudes and opinions are. He's only interested in the fact that she is pleasing to the eye. And he fires pickup lines and he hopes to go from there. The ladies in the congregation have stoic looks as if, yeah, I've been there. And the guys have expressions on their faces like saying, yeah, I've tried that. This is a come to Jesus here this morning. We resume our study at point 26. Therefore, if he is attracted by her thinking, he may be considered a prospect. If she is only physically attractive to him, then he is no more than a suspect and needs to be cut from the roster. Walt Jocketty is your problem-solving device. Cut that dude from the roster and send him back to Memphis. We've got a lot of suspects that are under scrutiny right now. So, do we have donkeys pitching for the Cardinals? Possibly. But maybe they were just cold. That must have been it. They're cold. 27. This is the execution of divine guidance. It is so easy to know the score right from the beginning of a relationship. The doctrinal damsel has a built-in power source which enables her to discern the difference between suspects and prospects. Think about the power that you have, you're a young lady. With doctrine, you have the power to be a Walt Jocketty. You can see the difference between a suspect and a prospect. And it all has to do with starting a conversation with a guy, saying, hey, what do you think of this? Get him to talking. Have him talk. Ask questions. What do you think of this? And eventually he will spew right out on the dashboard exactly what he thinks. And you can reach up there and pick a little piece up and say, what about this? Let's talk about this a little longer. Pretty soon you'll find out who he is. And you can use your doctrine to decide whether you want to be seen with him, go out with him, have an association with him. Now you can still be friends. No mental attitude sins. That's not your job. Your job is to discern through doctrine whether or not this relationship should continue. That's all you're doing. The problem is that so many are afraid to use this power and don't sometimes even want to. Why? Emotion. Attractive in this stage. 28. Emotion often overrides truth, and she not only compromises the Word of God, she compromises a lifetime of happiness with her right man for a poor substitute who is only a mere shadow of the real thing. Look on it like this. If you were going out shopping for a car, and you walked in a dealership, and the first car you saw, you said, I'll take that one. Here's the money. And you get in it and you drive off. Have you ever ridden around St. Louis and noticed as you drive by various car dealerships, there must be 1,000 cars out there? Many different kinds of cars. Thousands of cars, hundreds of dealerships. And you looked at one of them. The world is half filled with guys. Except that the ladies actually outnumber us to some degree, a percentage point or two. But the world is half filled with guys. So there's no reason for you to think the first one you're attracted to is the guy. Now it could be. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying just because you're attracted to a person, and that's attractiveness stage, and there's emotion involved in that, that suddenly you're thinking about picking out a silver pattern. That's wacko. And this person needs to be examined, interrogated, studied, and then you discern from what you learn. The truth that should override emotion is stand fast for the truth and let God take care of the details. You will be absolutely fascinated by what God will provide if you get out of the way. Now, there's a warning, as I've just noted. Just because you are successful in evangelizing a paramour, and let's hope that you would be, that's no reason to pick out a silver pattern. You may be very successful in evangelizing the paramours that come to the door. And that's a wonderful thing. That in and of itself does not indicate right man. Spiritually, it also must be. And remember our definition of a paramour. A paramour is someone who's at the door with the lone intent of wooing you. Not a gentleman, not someone who has your best interest at heart, not someone who has doctrinal content to therefore regulate his behavior and his activities, but a paramour, someone who is interested in becoming your lover. So spiritually, you are light years ahead of him. It is not only difficult, it is unbiblical for the woman to be the spiritual leader of the household. And therefore, when you run into a young fellow, he may even be a believer, but he's dumb as a post when it comes to the Word of God. What do you think of this? And he doesn't even know what you're talking about. So you begin a conversation with believers to find out, well, okay, you're saved and you do have eternal life, but how advanced are you, because you are going to one day have to be some woman's spiritual leader. At the moment, not me, but maybe I can get you on the road to help that young lady down the road out. For when you marry her, you are going to be the spiritual head of the household. And right now, you know nothing. But you don't tell him that, of course. You have to be very kind. But what you do is try and interest him in Bible study. Now, why that? Well, the reason is that our country has lost its foundation as well as its stability. And as a result of that, you have people that are running around loose who think they know things and don't, because they can't evaluate what they see and hear. It is very, very pitiful to me to see people on television who are interviewed, and fully grown adults, who are interviewed and they simply do not understand the basic concepts of establishment authority. And because of this, we find there are fissures in the foundation of our client nation, and those fissures are becoming into wide chasms. One of the more interesting ones that's presently in our face is the influx of illegal aliens. Now, who are the illegal aliens? Well, we're told that they're all Mexicans. Oh, really? Well, if they're illegal and undocumented and we don't know who they are, how do we know they're all Mexicans? How do we know this? And the Mexicans who are here are now hoisting the Mexican flag, and it's not the flag of 1823 either, which was the flag under which the Alamo was fought. They didn't run up a Texas flag at the Alamo. Texas didn't exist. They ran up the flag of 1823, which is the one the flag that represented the Constitution, where the Texicans were allowed to move into Texas and to settle it. The Mexican government approved of that. This was all fine for them. That was in the north. It was sparse, mostly desert. They said, fine, go populate it. And they allowed the Americans in. And when Antonio Lopez de Santana decided that he was going to be the stud duck of Mexico, when he came in, he threw out that constitution and created a new flag. And that new flag was in opposition to the one of 1823. And when they ran up the flag at the Alamo, it was the Mexican flag of 1823. And they fought under that flag. And when Sam Houston kicked Santana's shins over at San Jacinto in 22 minutes, that was the end of that story. And there you have Texas, the Republic of Texas. So the idea that somehow all of this land belongs to Mexico is ridiculous. Santa Ana's the problem. He's the one that came in and created the issue. And the Texicans whipped him. There's not one square foot of real estate on the face of this earth that anybody sits on that wasn't either won by conquering those who were there or defending those who sought to do so. So the idea it was theirs is ridiculous. Nevertheless, the influx of certain Mexicans into the country are promoting the idea that they intend to get the land back, and they're hoisting their Mexican flags on U.S. soil. And I believe they will be successful. I believe that Vicente Fox's whole idea is to allow this influx to continue to occur until over certain areas of the Southwest, they have enough voting power to put people in high office and eventually amend state constitutions, and ultimately there will be votes to succeed. Now that's the idea. Whether that succeeds or not, certainly have no idea. But that's what's going on. That's the try that is being attempted. So what I mean by all of this, is there's a disassociation to establishment authority in our country. And we see anarchy breaking out in the streets. We see it in our schools. We see it with the gangs that are developing from China and from El Salvador and from other points around the world, including Al-Qaeda. They are infiltrating the southern borders as well. How does all of this fit in? It fits in this concept that young people today have no clue of what is happening around them and why it is occurring. They don't have any authority orientation either. They have no respect for establishment viewpoint. And as a result, they're contributing to the problem with their namby-pamby ideas of how to deal with an open border. I don't know how many times I have to tell you that the Roman Empire existed for almost an entire millennium, and the thing that got them was their northern border, the Germanic tribes coming across the northern border. They failed to deal with it because it was so far from Rome. To heck with it, they thought. And the barbarians coming across the northern border were not assimilated into the Roman culture, and as a result, the barbarians beat them. And the Roman Empire no longer exists. And why is that? How did Rome fall? Many reasons. One of the major ones, they could not deal with the influx of what are known today as illegal aliens or undocumented army people. Or they were really guerrillas. So we have here this concept. And if you don't evaluate the young man at the door and you don't know how to, you're going to have your own problem in what's called a household. You'll have a young man with no concept of authority orientation except the fact that he intends to rule the house and you're his new slave. He has biblical authority to be the head of the household. He does not have biblical authority to be a slave master. So it's important to evangelize a young man at the very beginning of the dating relationship, since you never know what's going to happen during the attraction stage. However, even if the relationship is not destined to be romantic, it is usually the case at least the person's soul is saved. One of these days, that paramour at the door could indeed be the doctrinal damsel's right man. If she has made the practice of evangelizing all paramours, then that will be her policy with him as well. 34. Successful evangelism will get him started early in Bible study, where he will advance spiritually on a daily basis. So get him involved in the Word of God. That is the only place you will learn to conquer the exigencies, the challenges, the difficulties, the problems, the disasters that this life presents. You're not big enough, you're not strong enough, you're not smart enough to outfox the ruler of this world. He has gained control of the territory. He is the ultimate gang leader. He intends to manipulate you for his causes. There is no escape except for your ability to outthink him. And that superior thought, right out of the mind of God, has been made available in the Word of God, and you have the assets to understand what He says. And the Holy Spirit will teach you these things, and you can become a self-governing entity that can identify the lie when you hear it, and you can reject the lie, and therefore expunge those who communicate the lie. Then when emotional entanglements do occur and marriage is being discussed, there will be no reason for parents to be anything but pleased, excited, and supportive. You do it the right way, the parents will be behind the deal. There's nothing more traumatic, especially to a father, than the day some guy calls on the phone and says he wants to marry your daughter. And your first thought is, I hope you die in a fire. But then, you know, eventually there's a meeting of some kind. And then you learn about who and what the person is. And if the daughter has done her job of vetting this individual and can stand before her parents and say, I know exactly how he thinks, he's advancing spiritually, he therefore has authority orientation, but he is not a tyrant. He is kind, he is considerate, he is thoughtful. This is an individual that I've grown to love, and I believe that we can make a go of it. And I think once you meet him and learn how he thinks, you will approve as well. Parents would be overjoyed to hear that and even ecstatic to learn it's true. That's what you hope and pray for. Well, 35. Based on mutual advance and spiritual growth, this couple's relationship is solid and productive and will become the absolute essential foundation for a new Christian home in Client Nation America. Mutual advance and spiritual growth. That makes the couple solid. Not just one, but both. They're solid and productive. They become the absolute essential foundation for a new home, a new Christian home in Client Nation America. That is the foundation of free societies. When there's a breakup of the home, there is disorientation to authority and disorientation to one's place in life. You have violated a divine institution, whatever the reasons. No matter what the reasons are. When a home is fractured, it has broken a divine institution, whatever the reason. And therefore, that has its lone impact, its small impact on the entire society. However, since our society is promoting nothing but what is enjoyed and what is desired and what is sought by the individual with no reference to anyone else, we are developing within our country psychopathic personalities who are nothing but totally focused on self, what self wants, the fulfillment of self's desires, without any consideration for anyone else. And when the wife in the home is no longer providing the desires and the pleasures, then that wife is expendable, as well as the children that go with her. And psychopaths, therefore, are the ones running homes in America. The best case scenario is when that paramour at the door is not a paramour at all, but a fellow believer who is already making the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. There's a new day dawning when you find that guy at the door. Do you know who he is at first? You may have some idea. But not until after you ask pertinent questions and find out what's going on in the cardia. Do you really know who that guy is? Find out. Either way, this resultant union is bound together in esprit de corps when you find out he is the real thing and you determine that he is the right man. Then the resultant union is bound together in esprit de corps, soul harmony, exoterica harmonia. and therefore you are prepared to execute the duties of the corporate marriage. First, the mandate for the wife. It's because it's the first one in the passage. You'll have to take up with Paul why he gives the wife the instruction first. Ephesians 5:21. Submit. Yikes. The very first word. Submit. That is the present middle imperative participle of hupotasso. And this is a military word. It comes out of the Koine Greek, and therefore it was used by the Romans in their military. You see, it is one thing to give men orders. You come out with an order of the day, or you're in a situation, you're in an operation of some kind, and you give orders to a certain group of men to do thus and so. And they're trained in boot camp forward. Then whenever a superior ranking officer gives them an order, it's yes, sir, and you go do it. You don't debate it. You don't say, what do you think about this? You don't ask why. You go do it. The objective, the ideal, is to be able to say to someone of lower rank that you need to perform a duty. I have an issue that needs to be taken care of. Won't you join me in getting it done? Won't you join me? Yes, sir, what do you need done? What we need done is thus and so. Move forward, if you please, and get this done immediately. Yes, sir. What's the difference? The difference is that you have a hortatory request. If you please, would you join me? That is still an imperative mood. But when you're working with people with whom you have soul harmony, those who are all on the same page, those who submit to your authority and do so willingly, those who see the objective and understand it needs to be accomplished, and that as working as a team, they can accomplish that objective. And when the superior ranking officer says, we need this done, you have men who automatically say, what do you need us to do? Do thus and so. Yes, sir. That's the idea behind this imperative mood here. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. The present middle imperatival participle of hupotasso, a military word that commands willing response to duly appointed authority. Willing response. And what is this verse addressing? This is verse 21. It's addressing members of the royal family to be submissive and supportive to each other in the body of Christ. Willingly help and assist each other. Now, application as we move into the divine institution in verse 22. Wives. See, that kicks it off. We just saw submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's collective. It includes the entire royal family. Then we move to verse 22. Narrows it down to one group of people. Wives. Be subject. Hupotasso supplied here in an example of the mandate in verse 21. Oftentimes in Greek, you do not need to repeat certain words because you've already established them in context. And so the operative verb here is hupotasso in verse 21. Paul does not need to repeat it in verse 22, therefore there is no verb there. What's the verb? Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, if we can read them both together, you can see that even in English, we can do without the verb in verse 22. Submit, hupotasso, to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. What's the verb? You go back to verse 21 and find hupotasso. And it remains the present middle imperatival participle of hupotasso. Verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. What's the evaluation here? Husband is head of the wife, and this headship is compared to another headship. Jesus Christ is head of the church. How Jesus Christ runs the church and how the church responds to that leadership is how the wife is to respond to a husband who runs the household with the concept of looking to Christ for guidance and direction on how He manages that household. Are you okay with the way Christ runs the church? Are you good with the fact that He has a grace policy? Are you okay with the idea that He blesses right action and disciplines wrong action? Are you okay with the idea that Jesus Christ has unconditional love for the entire church? Are you all right with the idea that His mandates are designed for your betterment and your advancement? Do you have any argument with how Christ runs the church? That is why, if a husband is going to emulate Jesus Christ as head of the church and the corporate testimony, then he must have some idea about how Christ runs the church. He must have some spiritual moxie about how to manage situations, how to make decisions under pressure, and how to do so for the betterment of those over whom he has authority. And if he doesn't know these things, he can't be a good husband. Not according to this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you marry someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, you have entered into a corporate testimony. You're both held accountable for those responsibilities assigned to you. And if the woman breaches the authority of the husband, she will come under divine discipline from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. If the husband violates his mandates, he too will receive discipline as well. It is good to get on page with the God of the universe, to know what you're doing so that He can honor, bless, and promote you beyond your wildest imaginations. And all it requires is to understand the rules of the game. People get involved in sports. Interesting to me is some of the people who are involved in sports have absolutely no authority orientation. I see them on television. I watch a lot of sports on TV. I like that. I've got me a widescreen LCD, HD TV, specifically for watching Cardinal baseball. And not so much in baseball as I see it in football and basketball. But you know, you go out on the field, you better know the rules. Back in the days of yore when I was umpiring, I realized that one of the major problems on the diamond was that neither the players nor the coaches understood the rules. If you don't understand the rules, you don't know how to play the game. What can I do within the rules? Some things that you can do within the rules people don't even know about. They don't know the rules. And then they do things that violate the rules and wonder why you make them say, go sit down on the bench, you're done. The idea is this. Is that if you play a sport, learn the rules. If you know the rules, you can take advantage of the rules. You can run the rules out to the limit. But as long as you don't violate them, you can do it. If you don't know the rules and you violate them, you're going to be called on it. So what are the rules for being married? There are rules for being married. Know them. Learn them. Memorize them and understand you're being held accountable for them. And if you line up with that, and you do so willingly, hupotasso, do so willingly, then God is going to bless that home beyond your wildest dreams. For you are a corporate testimony. Well, secondly in the passage is the commandment given to the husband. That's Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay. Husbands, love your wives. They'll tell you they love you all day long. I love you, darling. But then you need to read further. Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. Christ loved the church to such a degree that He gave up His life as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. And that love is unconditional. At no conditions. You may think, well, sometimes when you do things that even embarrass you and probably hell, you think, well, you know, Christ couldn't have died for that sin. It was too horrible. I am even shocked by it. Wrong. When Christ looked at the collection of sins that had been, were being, and would be committed by the human race when He hung on the cross, and justice was about to impute those things to Him, And he was asked, will you receive the imputation of these sins, although innocent? And when he said yes, he willingly accepted that transfer and included every sin that had ever been committed or would be committed. What does that say to you about his love? It is unconditional. And care what you've done. Don't care how bad it is, how sorry you are. None of those things entered his mind. My job is to be the substitute. I will take all of the sins upon myself and I will be judged for them at this moment. Now, when it says husbands love your wives, how are you to love your wife? Unconditionally. I love you if is not in your vocabulary. Now note the mandate for esprit de corps love for the wife, which is the result of the husband's esprit de corps love for Christ, which we noted. You cannot have esprit de corps love for anyone until you develop esprit de corps love for God. And that comes through Bible study. So he goes, I love God. Oh, really? Do you love your fellow man? It says, if you don't love your fellow man, then you don't love God. And you're a liar for saying so. How do you love your fellow man? Unconditionally. What does unconditional love mean? No mental attitude sins. No judgment. Deal with people on a very honest level, but without sin. That's how you do it. You can deal with a serial rapist that way. You don't have to hate them. You just, if you are a judge, you send them to the electric chair. If you are a person on a jury without any sin whatsoever, take the information that has been presented in the court and learn that he's a serial rapist and vote guilty. No sin involved in that. Doing your duty. So this is how you deal with all circumstances in life is do what is proper, right, and just, but without sin. And so the husband is to love the wife in such a way that there's no sin involved. Even when there's a disagreement, unconditional love. The wife is not commanded to love her husband, but to respect him. Note that. In this passage, she is not mandated to love her husband, but rather to respect him. Ephesians 5:33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife. That's singular. Each person has one wife. Even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Not love, respect. Note that in this context, Paul does not command the wife to love the husband, but rather to respect him. The word is the present middle subjunctive of phabetomai. And you will note that phabetomai ought to sound familiar to you. The word is derived from the verb phabeo, the word for fear. And fear originates from a failure to understand something. Now, is Paul saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but wives, fear your husband. Is that what we have here? We have a recommendation by Paul to the wives of the Christian community to enter into sin? Here's some official sinning that I'm going to put on you ladies. You are now to be afraid of your husband. Fear, of course, being an emotional sin. So there's something wrong here as far as our English perspective is concerned. And it needs a little discussion, and we won't give it to it now. That'll just leave you something to wonder about until we reconvene at 10 till the hour. And in the meantime, you can enjoy tea and crumpets.